So the Gospels, for me, they're like the key for the Bible. That's the hinge point for all the epistles. Everything revolves, for me, around the Gospels. They're a combination of teachings of Jesus plus narratives about Jesus. So it is, there are portions that, you know, you would look at similar to what we studied in the Old Testament narratives, but other portions which are straight teaching. And then sometimes it's the Lord. He's got prophecy mixed in there as well. And the kingdom of God is a recurring theme. You know, we have the end of one age and the beginning of another, and this is what angels have waited to see. And you can ask, why are there four Gospels? You know, and we have three that are similar and one that's very different in the Gospel of John. And the authors actually of the Fee and Stewart actually speculate, like, well, what would it have been like if Jesus wrote one of the Gospels? What would it be like? You know, and they thought maybe it would be like a book of prophecy, but really, Jesus wrote four. And so it's a little bit of an odd question for them to be posing, since Jesus wrote four, and apparently we needed four. They're all inspired, and they do provide some contrasts and differences among them. We've got two natural interests when we study the gospel. One is historical, and the other is doctrinal, and they're all met in the Gospels. And there's four general areas of focus. These are just kind of rules of thumb, because they don't work all the time, but they work pretty often. Is that Matthew focuses on Jesus as King and Messiah. Mark focuses on him as the suffering servant and Christ. And then Luke focuses on Jesus as man, and John focuses on Jesus as God. And so those are kind of general rules of thumb that work most of the time when we're thinking about them. There, it's possible that Mark was written first. I mean, that's sort of the general standard statement people make, is that Mark's gospel was written first. It's the shortest. And then Matthew and Luke had Mark's gospel, and then they, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, expanded sections that emphasized different aspects of the Lord's ministry in the same general time period. And then John's gospel actually came later. It was written while he was, you know, in jail, but it was written much later, people think, most of the time. And one thing to keep in mind is that the Gospels are not biographical, and we tend to try to shove them into this biographical box. You know, we want to think of the Gospels as being a biography, and it doesn't work. The purpose of the Gospels is not biographical. So they have some details that are biographical, but that's not their purpose. Their purpose is to teach us, and not to cover biographical details of the Lord's life. There's a word selection similarity. So this table gives the percentages of word similarities between the Gospels, among the Gospels. You only have to look at half of it, and the diagonal is, you know, perfect match, because Matthew matches Matthew, but can look above or below. And the biggest take home in this is that Matthew and Luke do share a lot with Mark, and John shares relatively few words with any of them. He really did write in a different style with a different focus. And you see some of this, I think we can see some of the flavor of why God's using multiple Gospels when we look at similar sections and read the sections in each of the Gospels. And we can see in this one, Olivet Discourse, they're very similar, really. What we're hearing is very similar from each of the three Gospels. But if you think of Matthew actually expands it a little bit from Mark. So Mark in the middle is probably going to be, you'd view it as probably the simplest gospel, the shortest, typically, if you look at the whole thing. But when you look at Mark, if you weren't Jewish, and it says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. If you weren't Jewish, you might just kind of scratch your head and move on. It's like, I don't know what he's talking about. But then in Matthew, you see, Matthew expands a bit. He helps you as somebody who's not Jewish. He points you back to Daniel. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So they both use that same phrase, let the reader understand, but Matthew helps you out by telling you where to look. Luke, on the other hand, being a Gentile, his focus is different. It's on the humanity of Christ, but his focus is different, and he's Greek. So when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. So he's not focusing on pointing you back right now to the Old Testament. He's focusing on just the destruction of Jerusalem in that section. But they do match up very closely. Now, John's gospel is known to use relatively few Greek words, and the word selection similarity is in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're synoptic. They have kind of the same view. They focus, and they share similar words all the time. And there's a lot of words in those three gospels. But John is known for using very few words. So when the authors of our book said, John doesn't even use the same word for fish, I was like, you've got to be kidding me. What? Why haven't I been told this before? To me, that was pretty radical, because we put the word for fish on our cars, on our bumpers, and drive around town with it. I mean, some people do. So it's if you look at the on the top there, that's actually a piece of marble from Ephesus, and one of our brothers from the first century scratched iota, chi, theta, upsilon, and sigma, and it spells ichthys, spells fish, and that was for the early Christians. And then the pizza on the pizza symbol, that's actually the Christian symbol too. It collapses all the letters into one circle. So if you think about it, kind of in your head, there's the iota is that line, and then chi, and then theta is the whole circle with the line through it. Upsilon is that y, and then sigma is a little bit funny because, you have to use the top of the arc, and it comes back to the center and down. But that was the symbol. So how could John not use that for fish? I just had to figure out, how could John not be using the same word as everybody for fish? Well, he does use the same word as everybody else, but he's a little more precise. So there's two verses here, John 21:8 and 21:9. This is when they were fishing all night and they didn't get anything, and Jesus was on shore, and he cooked for them. So ichthys for John means fish flopping around. I mean, it's for John, it's a live thing, or a fish that you caught and it's not clean. And for John, upsarion means it's a fillet that you've cooked. So it's or it's clean. The fish is clean. So, and we have somebody who he fished for his living. So for him, this is he's not going to use the word for the flopping around fish for what you've got on the table. John's just not. So even the apostle who's known for using relatively few words uses two for fish. One for flopping around fish and the other for the fillet that you got on your table that you're eating. And he wanted to make sure we knew it's not sushi, it's not ceviche, it's cooked. He's not eating sushi. So, and I think the thing that blessed me about this, it was interesting to pull out of scripture, is that we see the characteristics of the apostles. So, and it's a good reminder again that the gospels are inspired by the Holy Spirit, but not like their typewriters. The character of the author of each inspired book still comes through. It's not gone. And then I wanted to look for purpose statements in the gospel. Luke and John actually are fairly, they jump out at you as purpose statements. Matthew and Mark, less so. But Matthew says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And so especially in the all authority section of that statement, we see Christ as king. And then in Mark, we have suffering servant. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Do you hear that phrase in John Wayne's voice? I always hear, truly this man was the Son of God, in John Wayne's voice. because in the greatest story ever told, he was the centurion, and somehow that has gotten in my head and from my childhood, and it's like, you know, I can't get it out. But the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, not bottom to top, because God did it. This was God's action to bring us into the Holy of Holies. It was no man tearing it from the bottom to the top. It was God tearing it from the top, and the top was way up in the air. Then Luke, he has his kind of a purpose statement in just the first few verses. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, that's an understatement, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. So Luke's purpose is probably the most focused upon things Jesus did, and he just wants to have an orderly account. Luke's sort of a historian. He's the Gentile in the mix, and he's going to give us this nice orderly story. And remember, Theophilus just means lover of God. So I like that when I read it, you can almost take it for you. You know, if you're a lover of God, Luke's writing this for you. And then John just makes the point. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So it is focused on Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, the divinity of Christ. So they each have a different sort of focus. We need four because we need the focus of the four. Now I'm going to go over some history, and I really boiled this down. So it's going to be, I'm skipping lots of people. There were lots of people in this time, but I think I wanted to give some historical context because it helps understand some of the things that helps us understand some of the things that are occurring in the Gospels. So I'm starting back about 332 BC. Alexander the Great took over Palestine at that time when he was expanding his kingdom. And then when he disappeared, Ptolemy took over. And this was reign out of Egypt. So the Ptolemaic kingdoms reigned from the south, and they had Palestine, and everybody was Hellenized. So that means they had Greek culture. So Alexander the Great spread Greek culture. And so you have not only when Alexander pretty much just took them by fiat, I mean, they couldn't stand up against him. Then later on, you have the Ptolemaic kingdoms reigning and Hellenizing Palestine, making it more Greek-like. It was a push to be Greek. This is when the Septuagint was translated. And so this was a push from this Egyptian kingdom, the Ptolemaic kingdoms, to have the Hebrew Old Testament translated into Greek. And it took a while, but they got it done. Then the Seleucid kingdom was to the north, and these guys were Hellenized. So this was kind of run out of Syria, and they had from the coast there north of Israel, they had it all the way to Pakistan. That was a huge kingdom of the Seleucids, so they reigned. And then they made the high priest Seleucid, because there's money and power in having that being high priest. So they took over that role at that time. And all of this made this schism develop between Jews that were Hellenized and Jews that were not. And you can't say that just one was righteous and the other was unrighteous because, well, you know, think about people like Paul. He was Hellenized, but he was, you know, he had that Greek culture, but he was a faithful Jewish, he was observant Jew. But anyway, when this schism started to develop, then a rebellion started. And there was a guy named Antiochus IV. He was a character. He worshipped Baal in the temple, and a Baal that was identified with Zeus. Baal just is Lord. So they have a whole selection. You worship the one you want. in the temple, and he built a little altar on top of the altar so he could offer pigs. You know that's going to tick people off when you do something like that. So it was a political move to do that because it was pro-Hellenist, pro-the Greek kind of culture, and it was anti-Hasidim. So the Hasidim were the faithful guys. They wanted to stay faithful to the Jewish culture, and they opposed the Hellenization. So that was when we went into sort of this, about 167, it started this Maccabean or Hasmonean period. Apparently the scholars like to say Hasmonean rather than Maccabean because it includes more of the leadership if you go back to Hasmon. I think it was Hasmon was a guy's name. But anyway, Hasmonean period has more of the people that rebelled against this rule of Antiochus. So they're fighting, and basically it's guerrilla warfare at this point in Jerusalem. And they took the idol offer and the idol altar, and they dumped it in an unclean place. They got rid of it. They threw it out. And then, this is from Josephus, they took the stones that had made the altar because they were polluted at this point. I mean, what are we going to do with these things? So they took them, and as he says, they deposited them in a convenient place on the temple hill until there should come a prophet to tell them what to do with them. And this is the problem between the two testaments that we have, is they didn't have a prophet, and they knew they didn't have a prophet. And so they didn't know what to do with the polluted altar stones. So they just took them and set them aside, waiting for a prophet that would tell them what to do with those things. And this was the time in which Hanukkah came into being. So they continued with the guerrilla warfare. They were destroying pagan altars. They were killing Hellenistic Jews. They would circumcise groups of children by force until they won and took over. And then they had a time where they ruled. And there was a whole series of these guys that would rule. And when you ruled, you were king and high priest. You know, when you came into power, you were the king and you were the high priest. This was what they looked for in their leadership. So Alexander Janius, he was really unpopular. He was so unpopular that the Jews who opposed him brought in help from a Seleucid king to overthrow this Hasmonean Jewish leader they had. And then they defeated him. But when they defeated him, there was this, they felt sorry for him. The Jews felt ashamed that he had been defeated. And perhaps some of the Syrians, the Seleucids, may have also gone into the temple. And so they changed sides at the end. And when they changed sides, he went from defeat to victory. And then he killed about 800 of the people who had opposed him, along with their families, on crosses. And then his wife, Salome Alexandra, she was actually more reasonable. She came to power later on after he died. And this was sort of the end of the Hasmonean rule. Consistent Hasmonean rule. And then Pompey came in 63 AD. So the Romans came in 63 AD, took over. Pompey records going into the Holy of Holies to see what was in there, and there was nothing in there when he went in. So if you're wondering where Harrison Ford was looking for the lost ark, it wasn't there in 63 BC. And the Ethiopians would say they had it, and it was in their church. And they claim they still have it in their church. But they're not showing it to anybody. So then we wind up with kings who were put in place by the Romans. But then once again we had a Hasmonean. This king, Antigonus, he reigned up to 40. And he held the title of king and high priest for 3 years. He was the last Hasmonean to have that title, king and high priest. That was what they were looking for. They wanted prophet, king and high priest. And they had one guy who made a couple pretty good guesses on what was going to happen, and so they decided he was a prophet. But, you know, this time was just insane. The time of the Hasmoneans was insane. You know, you've got sentences like, so-and-so, in order to prevent his uncle from taking over as high priest, bit his ears off so that he would be imperfect and could not be high priest. And it's like, I mean, it's, you could not make this stuff up. It's just really crazy. Then Herod the Great came in. He was Jew by religion, but Edomite by birth, and he was a client king. He had to do what Rome said. He had a brutal rule, But he did bring peace and order and had a huge building program. Masada, he took over Masada, developed Masada as a site. A lot of us know about that from the last stand that was made at Masada. And he expanded the temple greatly. But he was so brutal that the emperor said that he would rather be Herod's pig than his son, because the pig's more likely to survive because Herod's not going to eat any pork. But the sons are all getting killed. I mean, they just got killed by Herod. And we don't have extra-biblical accounts of the children dying when Herod sent the soldiers to kill all these children. And that would seem odd, except that wouldn't even make the news about Herod. That was not news. Herod was so violent and so evil that if he sent soldiers to a small village and killed a bunch of young children, male children, it's not even news. They just moved on. Then his son, Herod Antipas, he was tetrarch over Galilee and Perea for 40 years. He's the one that divorced the Nabataean king's daughter, Aretas, so he could marry Herodias, the wife of his half-brother, his niece and half-brother, and wife of his half-brother. And so this is when John the Baptist was condemned and killed by Herod Antipas. And Josephus said that when we're looking back at Scripture, you see this paranoia. Remember in Scripture, you see the paranoia of Herod that Jesus was John the Baptist who came back to life. Well, that wasn't the only paranoia he had. He lost a battle, and he made this king, Aretas, upset. And he came from Nabatean, was like Arabia, think of Petra, that area. He came in and he lost. There was a big defeat by Aretas. And so they viewed that as divine retribution for killing John, because John was viewed as a prophet. So he was being punished for that. So then in 86... became a Roman province, and then you had other things going on. The high priest, that was when Caiaphas came to power. He was a priest for a long while. The Sanhedrin had limited authority, and there's this constant ebb and flow between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They're fighting, and it's not just over doctrine. It's a political fight for power and for who can be high priest, because if you're high priest, there's money involved. There's a lot of money involved. You're getting cash from the temple. And the Jews did have some exemptions. They didn't have to appear in court on a Sabbath day. They didn't have to mint coins that had the emperor's image on them. There were coins in circulation that had the emperor's image quite commonly, but the ones minted by the Jews did not have to have that. They would just have the emperor's name. And then the Roman standards were up, to show that the town was owned by Rome. It was Rome's. And Pilate, we have the scripture shows us that Pilate was indecisive, a really bad leader, and a really bad waffler who just didn't want any trouble. He would have been better off in some other job for sure. But anyway, right after he assumed office, so he decides he's going to put the Roman standards up in the middle of the night. So he puts them up, in the middle of the night with images of the emperor. You can't do that. It's, violation of the commandments. So the Jews just went to him and said that he had to remove the standards from Jerusalem, and he refused, and they laid down around his house for 5 days. And then he went to the tribunal, he summoned all the Jews, and he had his soldiers surround them, and they were going to kill them if they did not allow the standards to remain. And the Jews fell to the ground and said, "Go ahead and kill us. We're ready. Just kill us. We're not going to stand here and let you put the standards up with his picture on in Jerusalem." And so then it's like, okay. The standards came down, and he decided to do something else. So Pilate, there's more than that. There's other stories about Pilate. He was just not the kind of guy that you would want in that kind of a position for a number of reasons. So Hellenization made Greek the common language for hundreds of years. You had the Alexander rule, you had the Ptolemaic rule, you had the Seleucid rule. All of these were Hellenizing. So that was why Greek became this common language, and then that's why our New Testaments are in Greek. coming from a group that spoke Aramaic and would have written some Hebrew. So the Hellenized Jews, some of whom returned from the diaspora, were present in Jerusalem, and they were not necessarily less observant. Sometimes they were more strict about the law than the Jews that had remained. But Hellenization was the issue, that they had Greek culture. That was the problem. The friction between the Sadducees and Pharisees was hundreds of years old. It ebbed and flowed from the Hasmoneans. The Sadducees kind of had control early on with the Hasmoneans, and they lost it near the end of the Hasmonean period, and then both sides wanted power. And the money, it was always the money of the Sanhedrin. That's why a lot of times Jesus can make a reference to the rich, and when he points at the rich, he's pointing at the ruling class, and they were they owned the temple at that point. Losses to the Ptolemaic kingdom, Seleucid kingdom, and Rome just made them pragmatic about not rebelling and watching out for zealots. So when Caiaphas says it'd be expedient for one man to die for the people, it's because they had lost over and over and over again. They'd been losing wars for hundreds of years. And so they were just pragmatic. It's like, well, just don't rock the boat. We've got Roman rule. We'll just not rock the boat right now. And this push to make Jesus a political ruler, I think from our backgrounds, it seems a little odd. You know, when you see in the Gospels, you see people pushing to make Jesus a ruler, a king. It seems like, why? We wouldn't normally do that. I mean, in our culture, if you had somebody who was an outstanding religious leader and did miracles, it's a long jump from that to, let's make him president. It's like, no, we don't make that jump. But that, for them, that was what they'd been looking for. They expected a priest king. A prophet priest king is what they wanted. So when they see Jesus as prophet, and that he can be, even though he wasn't the high priest, he was a prophet who could be made a priest king, and you've got all three, he's perfect, except he wasn't. And they found that out the hard way. But the view of priest king was normative for them from the Hasmoneans. It was priest king. It gave you rule, it gave you money, and you could rule. So in the gospel, that's sort of the historical background that leads up to the situation or the time and the culture that we find ourselves in when we come to the gospels. And sometimes we don't have the context that we want in the gospels. And I think in the authors of our book were pointing that out. We don't have that kind of context that we like. And what they're thinking is that we kind of go back and we study, well, what did the Ephesians need to hear? What did the Corinthians need to hear? And so that's the context of this message that we see the apostle writing to them about. And we don't always have that in the Gospels, because in some ways, whatever Jesus said was going to be good for all time and all peoples, and so we don't need to know when he was teaching one particular parable, we don't need to know what those particular people's problems were, and we don't always have that kind of background that we get or can develop from the epistles. So Fee and Stewart, they have an extreme example for them where there's the context is gone, and they actually jump to Acts to get the statement. And so Luke is writing about something that Paul says that Jesus says. And it says, in all things I've shown you, this is to the Ephesians, that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than receive. So where did that come from? We don't have that in the Gospels. And closest we have is Matthew, when he's sending out the 12, he tells them, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, you received without paying, give without pay. So that's the closest we get to finding out what the context is where it's more blessed to give than receive. But I'm not so sure we really need a whole lot of context to understand what's being told us in that case. But that is an extreme case in which we have a saying that's It's divorced from the context in which Jesus gave it to us. I want to look at a couple things especially that the authors bring out in contrast between the Gospels. And this one is from the Beatitudes. And in Matthew 5:2-5, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And then in Luke we have, "And he lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh.'" And Fee and Stewart say, on such points, most people tend to have only half a canon. Traditional evangelicals tend to read the poor, only the poor in spirit. Social activists tend to read only "you who are poor." We insist that both are canonical and serve as God's word to us. Well, that's true, but there's a few things here. Jesus was focused on the disciples, and this is not focused on social gospel at this point. If you're going to read the first blessed of the poor as social gospel, then why would you ever feed anybody that's hungry? Because they're better off being hungry, because someday they'll get food. Or maybe you feed them once a week. I mean, it's just, this is not what Jesus is talking about in either case. So the context is not a place to make social gospel point. I mean, go back to Acts where Paul is teaching, you know, it's blessed, more blessed to give than receive. It's not hard to find that Jesus would insist that we take care of the poor. That's not hard to find. It's everywhere, but it's not here. That's not what this is about. You have to read the whole thing. And these statements, he's focused on the disciples and upon this level of repentance and turning from this self-satisfaction that was present in the Pharisees to realizing that you are destitute spiritually. You are in dire straits and you need him desperately. You need to realize your poverty in the spirit. You need to allow the Holy Spirit to make you hungry for the gospel. You need to weep now because of your sins and repent. Anyway, and these aren't the same message anyway. From the context in the two Gospels, Luke seems to be focused on a different time that Jesus preached than Matthew is. The backgrounds, the description of when this, what it was like when this happened, they don't overlap. The idea that Jesus only said something one time or in one place, that will cause you to do things like this. If you assume that Jesus never said similar things twice, you'll assume that for whatever reason Matthew decided to leave out the woe. You know, woe to those who are, you know, that's in Luke. And perhaps there were some Pharisees standing around who needed to hear the woes to those who do these things. So they're likely two messages with a similar topic. Jesus didn't deliver them exactly the same each time. But it's not the place to make a social gospel statement. And they are both canonical. Everybody, I think, would agree on that. Then the first, last, last, first. This is a place where we can see similar events, but an expansion in Matthew. Matthew expands and includes information we didn't have in Mark. In Mark, Peter asks this question, "See, we have left everything and followed you. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." That's the answer. You know, what is our reward? Many who are first will be last, and the last first. But then in Matthew, when Peter asks the question, he gets the same answer at first, but then Jesus fills in with the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, and this picture of grace. Am I not allowed to give to who? I can choose to do what I want to with what belongs to me. Why do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first last. So we get a fuller picture here. And especially, you know, if you think back to Matthew, this picture of Jesus as king, it's important that we see Jesus and the Father as the one who is in charge of the vineyard, the one who chooses to do what he wants to with those he calls into the vineyard, and it's grace from beginning to end. So Matthew just has details that we wouldn't get from Mark. Mark doesn't include the parable. Especially Mark having the focus on Christ as suffering servant as well. The Good Friday, stories of the Good Friday, and this is always interesting to me because I've actually heard people criticize John. They've said that John moved the story of the cleansing of the temple. And that's it's a false dichotomy in which you'd say either John was right, it was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, or you would say Matthew and Mark were right, it was at the end of Jesus' ministry. And it would have been twice, at least, that he cleansed the temple. You know, they're like flies. They're going to come back. You don't do it once and then, okay, now we're done, and they'll never, ever show up again and do the same things again. So I think that's also an important part of Mark and Matthew at this point. These accounts, I've got the AM, PM, so we've got 3 days that kind of have the key points that are covered. It starts with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Good Friday. Then you have Jesus cleansing the temple. In Matthew, it happens on that day, the first day. Then Jesus curses this barren fig tree. And then in the evening, Jesus cleanses the temple on the second day. I'd say that probably they both happened. He probably did cleanse the temple. Maybe it was easier the second day. I don't know. I would have taken off running. I would have grabbed my stuff and taken off running when I saw him. But, you know, he cleansed the temple. And then the barren fig tree is said, seen to be dead by one or more disciples. And then Jesus talks about it there in Mark. Matthew has it all at one time. You can't tell in Matthew whether he just didn't want to have to come back to the topic because he was focused on cleansing the temple, but he doesn't give a second explanation. So either there were two groups of disciples, or Matthew just wants to collapse the narrative down to make it easier to relate to people. And then at the end, Jesus' authority is challenged in both cases. So it's very easy. In fact, even the authors wonder, did Matthew or Mark move the timing of the cleansing of the temple? I'd say probably not. Probably it looks like it happened twice in that span of time past Good Friday. It looks like it happened twice. And John, I've actually heard people criticize the Bible saying, well, you know, John completely pulls things out of time and out of sequence, and he moves us all the way up to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. I say, no, I don't think that's required reading. I think it happened more than once. These guys are not writing biographies. These guys are telling you what you need to know. They're not writing a biography. So Jesus either taught the same thing about the fig tree to two groups of people, which is entirely possible, because some of the disciples were sent ahead to get the donkey for him to ride, so the disciples weren't all there in one group all the time, you know, marching along with Jesus. So he might have actually covered it twice. Or Matthew's just collapsing the discussion into one paragraph and didn't intend to indicate it happened all at once. So, you know, if you're looking at this and you're looking at how long does Jesus' herbicide take to act, well, that's just, you've just missed the whole point of what he's teaching. You know, it is very important for Mark and Matthew, too, that you remember that the fig tree is a picture of Israel, that's a picture of Israel, and he's come to it, and it's barren. And it is an odd thing in season to have a fig tree without figs on it. I had a fig in Georgia that it was not in a very good place in the backyard, and my bride told me to kill it. She wanted it out, you know, because this fig tree has had 3 years. We've not got one fig on it. I want it dead. And she said it in front of the fig tree. You know, so I said, let me move it and we'll see how it does. And so I dug up the fig tree, I put it in the front yard, The first thing it did was bear figs. Before it had a leaf, it had figs out. Fig trees that don't have figs, unless it's very late in the season, fig trees that don't have a fig someplace on them, it's a bad sign for the fig tree. And so for the picture of Israel, for Jesus to come to this tree and it be barren, that's the picture, Israel. He came to Israel. Israel was barren. So I think things to remember, things to kind of keep in mind as we read the Gospels is, first of all, they're not biographies. And we have to be really careful not to try to make them biographies. We have a tendency for a couple things. One is, when we see something similar, we assume it's the same. We don't think Jesus might have actually said the same thing or something similar twice. We have to stop that kind of thinking, that everybody is not covering exactly the same events that Jesus taught, all the events that he taught. So events might sound similar, but they might be different than that. Also, that causes this trouble in time sequence, because we'll decide that one of the apostles moved something in time where it wouldn't have been necessary for him to move something in time. And then as you're reading the Gospels, especially, it's this eschatological, end times view for the Jews. They wanted a prophet, priest, and king. So the Gospels are eschatological in that point. There was a searching for the priest king, and it was a natural searching because that was what they had seen in the Hasmoneans or the Maccabees. That was what they had, was if you were king, you were priest, high priest, you ran the temple, you got the money, that's how you funded your kingship. That's what they were looking for. So they wanted a savior that was a prophet, priest, and king. That's what they were expecting, that's what they were looking for. And Jesus didn't meet the that wasn't what Jesus came for. So he didn't meet their demands. And they even tried in their own strength to meet this demand from their eschatological view. They had this view. They tried to meet it in their own strength over and over and over a long period of time, and they kept losing wars. And they lost wars over and over. Not a big kingdom. And God did not bless when they did that. So on this side of the cross, we see the mystery revealed. We know we have a prophet, priest, and king, and that he came. And he came as a suffering servant to redeem us from our sins and establish his kingdom. So his kingdom is established. And we have the same, a similar eschatological view, end times view, as we wait for consummation. When we pray the Lord's Prayer every Sunday, it's thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom's established, and Christ is expanding it, and we pray weekly that he would continue that expansion of his kingdom that in our midst and worldwide and even in our hearts. We need his kingdom to conquer every corner. And then in communion, we remember the way he brought us into the kingdom. So in the communion, in the elements, we see how he brought us into the kingdom. We have that part. And then we also celebrate by looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's why we have the bread, his body broken, that brings us in to the kingdom. And then we also have the wine, which looks forward to that celebration that we'll have with him at the consummation, end of the ages. So the Gospels document the end of one age and the beginning of another for us. And it's just really, I think when you realize the richness of what's going on, it's truly is a blessing to us to read the Gospels.